We have just 3 more weeks in our study of this little but life-transforming letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, modern-day Turkey. Next week, Lord willing, Greg will preach Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6 on evangelism. I look forward to that. He's going to serve us well. The following week, I hope to preach the remainder of chapter 4 on the joys and the pains of team ministry. Paul lists about 10 individuals, thanks them. Some of those individuals are some of his most faithful lifelong partners, and some of those individuals were some of his greatest heartaches in ministry. And we're going to talk about the joys and pains of team ministry. That's T-E-A-M. There are joys and pains of teen ministry, T-E-E-N, but we're not talking about that in 2 weeks. Team ministry. And then, Lord willing, at the end of February, we are going to have one more review message of Colossians that I've already started working on. I'm looking forward to that. Just before we dig into today's passage, I want to make 2 cleanup comments from previous weeks. In Colossians 3, 18 and 19, instruction was given to wives and husbands, Christian wives and Christian husbands, and Paul was basically instructing, this is what your relationship with Christ as you grow in maturity looks like in your marriage. And it's been interesting to me, I'm not trying to point out or point any fingers, or if you opened up to me and criticized me, I'm thankful for it. I love it. I appreciate it. So please don't hear this as like I'm trying to subdue any criticism. But it's been interesting to me that over the last 3 weeks, I've heard from women who think that I went too easy on their husbands, and I've heard men express that they think I was too hard on them and did not focus enough on their wives. Really interesting. The conflicting feedback actually leads me to think that I might have struck the right balance and that God spoke with conviction to all of us. In fact, if you looked at my notes for the sermon, I devoted, in terms of my pages, exactly the same amount of space to both, to defining our roles and identifying ways that we struggle, and then offering specific counsel. So I tried to be fair. Whether you feel like that or not, I'm sorry. Then 2 weeks ago, and actually for the past 2 weeks, we focused on children and parents, Christian children and Christian parents. In both messages, I limited myself to the Colossians passage, the one that's in front of us right now, and I didn't go to the what's often called a sister passage in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. You'll see that, and I pointed out a couple months back, but that Colossians and Ephesians are very similar letters, and particularly when you get into husbands and wives and children and parents and servants and masters, when you get into the relationship issues, Paul is actually much more detailed in his instruction in Ephesians. I did not go there, and I probably should have, because I think you need both to kind of have the right context, and here's what I mean. I actually pointed this out a couple weeks ago, that when I mentioned that children obey your parents is a command that God gives to children really until they are independent adults, until you're on your own. It needs to be placed within the bigger context of honoring your parents, which is a lifelong responsibility. And I pointed that out a couple weeks back, but I want to reiterate it, that if you only focus on Colossians, children obey, you might get the impression that once you're out of the home, your responsibility to your parents is done. And that's not true. Ephesians actually is going to spend much more time talking about honoring your parents, and that includes caring for them in their older years. Honoring your parents throughout the scriptures has the idea of caring for them in their elderly days. The other passage that I focused on, which was on parents, also is a little bit more thorough in Ephesians. Last week, I focused on Colossians 3, where Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children. And that's all he says in Colossians. It's a negative command. This is what you must not do. If you go to Ephesians 6, verse 4, it's just half of the command. It's a negative and a positive in Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord." And I fear that last week, as I only focused on the negative, I actually could have maybe misled some of you who say, "Oh, as a father, I really need to back off. You know, what he was preaching, it was all warning. I just need to be much more tippy-toed, and maybe I shouldn't lead quite as much." And maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm just called to be timid. I'm just called to be kind of soft-spoken in my home, unassertive. That could be a misunderstanding, and I would say that is clearly a misunderstanding if that's what you heard me saying. Fathers, we are called to lead. We are called to lead, and that means being assertive. And let me try to put it in some very vivid kind of pairings. Fathers, you need to sometimes be forceful, but you must not be sinfully harsh. Sometimes, fathers, and you watch God, how he leads his children, sometimes you must be fierce, but never lose control. I mean, fatherhood requires leadership in the home, and it sometimes requires you to say, "Family, we are not going to start breakfast until we have read a verse of Scripture and prayed for the day." It may mean getting in your son's face and saying, "Go sit on your bed and never disrespect your mother again like that." That is the kind of leadership that fathers need to provide. Might mean telling your child, "I am standing my ground because I love you. You will not date an unbeliever. You will not persist in your relationship with that person who calls themselves a Christian because they do not put the Lord first in their lives, and I love you, and I'm going to draw the line." That is something that that Johnny shared with our men a couple years ago at one of our Ironman retreats, a very powerful testimony of when he took that stand with his own son. It might mean confronting your children's grandparents and saying, "I do not want it to go here, Mom and Dad, but if you put that garbage gossip in my kids' ears again, that garbage gossip about their mother, you will not see your grandchildren." I'm talking about this hard edge. Dads, you need to lead. You need to protect your wife. You need to protect your kids. It takes that kind of leadership, that kind of assertiveness, that kind of, "I am going to draw the line because I want to lead my home in a way that pleases God. I want to lead you in a way that shows love and protection for you." And if you only heard me saying last week, if you only heard me saying, "Be careful, be sensitive, back off," you might have misunderstood. There might have been an imbalance, and the Ephesians passage needs to correct it, and that is the negative goes with the positive. Fathers, you better be sensitive that you do not provoke your kids to anger by your sinful behavior. But dads, you must raise your children in Jesus' nurture and admonition. The two must go hand in hand. And I hope that helps us kind of have a balanced perspective on exactly what I'm saying. I also want to say, we're going to pray for our dads here in just a minute, but this is something that I pray every home that's represented in our church who has a Christian father, I pray that you will be characterized by sensitive leadership. Not one or the other. Sensitive leadership. And for every Christian mom in this room who has a Christian husband, I hope that you will pray for and support your husband as he takes those things. There's nothing worse than a husband who's leading and his wife is just always pulling back and saying, "No, that's too harsh. No, that's too risky. No, that, no." If your husband is walking with the Lord and trying to lead in a godly way in your home, support him. Do everything you can to support him with prayer and with affirmation. It is not easy, the responsibility that God's given to fathers. I want to pray, and then we're going to dig into today's text. We come to you, our Father in heaven, Dad, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use your word to strengthen every Christian dad in this congregation in his leadership to shepherd and protect his family. God, I ask that you would use your word to make every dad sensitive to his own sin and humble. And I pray that you would also fill our homes with dads who are godly leaders, decisive leaders who act on conviction that's rooted in your word, that is also humble and can receive correction and be reasoned with. God, I pray that our homes would have these kinds of sensitive leaders because we want to be mature disciples in every facet of our life. Lord, I ask also that you would use your word right now to change our thinking about our workplace, our jobs. And I ask that you would call unbelievers to embrace the gospel, give them an understanding of it, a fresh understanding. May they embrace the gospel for the first time for themselves today. I also ask that every one of us who is a follower of yours, who has made Jesus Lord and Savior of our lives, that we would take the next step in our maturity, whatever that is. And I pray this on the basis of Jesus' authority that he's given to us. Amen. Amen. So we're in Colossians 3:22, and we're actually studying just seven verses, brief passage. It is one of my favorite passages. The truths behind this text, particularly in chapter 3, verse 23, are just life-transforming and have been one of my favorite passages for about 15 years or so. The passage that we're studying today applies to everyone in the workplace who work under management or who are themselves managers. And you might say, I'm not quite sure if that applies to me. Well, let me urge everyone in the room to listen. Teens, if you haven't started your first job yet, listen well. Take notes. Those of you who are self-employed, and this would include stay-at-home moms, you're going to need both sides of this counsel. You're going to need both sides of this counsel because you are both somewhat under management and in management yourself. Retirees, it may be very beneficial for you to reflect on your life of work in light of this passage to see if there are areas in which your thinking maybe was wrong and needs adjustment because you are called on as an older person in this congregation to teach younger believers and to encourage younger believers in the trials and challenges of their jobs. And we all need to think about it. We all need to think rightly about how to work. So I've got a lot to accomplish. I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to dig right in and hopefully be as efficient as I can be. So Colossians 3:22, Paul had written to Christian wives and husbands, Christian children and fathers, and now he writes to Christian slaves and masters in this congregation. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. There's no favoritism with God. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. God created us to work. Work is a part of what it means to be human. Work is not a result of the curse of sin and the fall and being in a cursed planet. There are certain aspects of work that are a result of the fall. For example, the toil in work and the difficulty in it, the pain in it, the conflict in it, the stress in it, the exhaustion in it. Those are parts of the fall. They're the result of sin. They're work after Adam and Eve sinned and God plummeted this creation under the curse. But we were created to work. We were created to glorify God and image God, to mirror him in our work. One theologian, Wayne Grudem, has written a great little book called Business for the Glory of God, and he explores how work glorifies God. Chapter 2 is on productivity, and he writes this, something I haven't forgotten for probably 10 years. I love this. Think about it. Think about the wonder of it. I hope you're like a little kid with crayons when you hear this, like, wow, this world is incredible. He writes, before there was sin in the world, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, Genesis 2:15. And God told both Adam and Eve, before there was sin, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Subdue implies that Adam and Eve should make the resources of the earth useful for their own benefit. And this implies that God intended them to develop the earth so that they could come to own agricultural products and animals, then housing and works of craftsmanship and beauty, eventually buildings and means of transportation and cities and inventions of all sorts. That was implied in that word, subdue the earth. So manufactured products give us opportunity to praise God for anything we look at in the world around us. Imagine what would happen if we were somehow able to transport Adam and Eve before they had sinned into a 21st century American home. He writes, after we gave them appropriate clothing, of course, we would turn on the faucet to offer them a glass of water. And they would look at it and say, what is that? When we explained that the pipes enabled us to have water whenever we wanted it, they would exclaim, do you mean to say that God put in the earth materials that would enable you to make that water system? And we would reply, yes. And they would say, then praise God for giving us such a great earth. Praise him for giving us the knowledge and the skill to be able to make that water system. See, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they would have hearts sensitive to God's desire that he be honored in all things. And then Grudem goes on to say, the refrigerator would elicit even more praise to God from their lips. And so would the electric lights and the newspaper, as long as they didn't read the headlines, and the oven, and the telephone, and so on. Their hearts would brim with thankfulness to the Creator who had hidden such wonderful materials in the earth and had given human beings skill in working with them. And as Adam and Eve's hearts were filled to overflowing with thanksgiving to God, God would see it and be pleased. He would look with delight as man and woman made in his image gave glory to their Creator and fulfilled the purpose for which they were made. See, we were made to work. We were made to work. And no matter what industry you are in, whether it is agriculture or construction or manufacturing or food or services or sales or automobiles or technology or pharmaceuticals, you have the opportunity to glorify God in your work. Remember Adam and Eve saying, you're doing what? Praise God. You mean that stuff's... Imagine that every time you think about what you're doing. Here, beginning in Colossians 3:22, Paul talks to Christians who are in the workplace, Christian servants and masters. Now, real quickly, I want to deal with the slaves masters thing. Slavery in Paul's day was not what Americans often think of as slavery because of our history. Slavery in Paul's day was economic slavery, almost completely. You would pay off your loans, your indebtedness, by working for the wealthy person to whom you were indebted. You would pay off your loans by working for them and giving them the service of your life. So your annual salary was essentially working down your debts. Even though slavery wasn't race-based, relationships between slaves and masters could be like they are in our workplaces. They could be horrible. Slaves who were dishonest, who were hypocritical, who only worked when their master was watching, and masters who were cruel, even violently cruel. In fact, little aside, we're reading the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians, it appears, may have met in the home of a businessman, a very wealthy businessman named Philemon. There's another letter in the New Testament named Philemon because Paul writes a personal letter to him. Philemon had a slave who went AWOL, and Paul found him and in Rome, very far away from Colossae, and he came to Christ, and Paul shepherded Onesimus and Philemon to be reconciled. But essentially, Onesimus had cheated Philemon, and Philemon was, as his master, ticked off. So there's actually in this very church a relationship which needs this counsel that Paul is giving, as well as some more counsel that he gives personally in the letter to Philemon. So even though the slave-master relationship was less voluntary than our relationships in the workplace, we can be fired really at will. We can quit at will. You know, we don't have to typically work for the employers that we work for. What Paul says here applies to both. If you're in a less voluntary situation or a more voluntary situation, what he says certainly applies to both. And what he's saying again is, this is what your maturity in Christ looks like in the workplace. So let me start digging into point number one, which is verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to give about 95% of my time from here on out to this first point, and a very little bit at the very end to the last point. Paul's first point that he gives to Christian workers, I'm just going to say workers, is this. Work for your boss, knowing that you have a greater boss. Work for your boss, knowing that you have a greater boss. This is Colossians 3:22 to the end of the chapter. There are two main commands in verse 22. Paul says, obey your master sincerely. And it's really an outworking of your obedience to the Lord, to Jesus. So he says, obey sincerely. And then secondly, in 23 and 24, he says, work heartily. You could translate that, work cheerfully, not grudgingly. Work with all your heart, joyfully. Give it all you got. So he says, obey sincerely and work heartily. And throughout these verses, Paul offers the motivation. He says it a couple times. The end of verse 22, he says, fearing the Lord, knowing that the Lord's eyes are on you all the time as you work. In verse 23, he says, you do this work as if you're working for the Lord. But then he says it bluntly, clearly, and with a statement that should be earth-shattering. It should transform every one of our lives. The statement at the end of verse 24 says, Christian slave, Christian worker, Christian employee, you, in your occupation, serve the Lord Christ. The Messiah is your master, the Lord Christ, the master Messiah. He is the one you are serving in whatever job you have. Let me put it bluntly like this. Tri-County, I, as a pastor, do not serve the Lord any more in my work than you do in yours. Paul's words are saying, you, Christian employees, no matter where you're at, no matter who you're serving, no matter who your master is, you are serving Christ in your work. Life transforming. Based on those words, I hope you realize that I'm not someone who serves the Lord and you're someone who doesn't. If you are a Christian, no matter what your job is, you serve the Lord. Now, just before going on, I want to say, who can make that claim at the end of verse 24? I serve the Lord Christ. It would be anyone who has embraced Jesus as their Lord. And just give me a little bit of opportunity to go on an aside. You remember Thomas? We often call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas was an evidentialist. I will not believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He says, I won't believe that he has risen from the dead until I can actually see the wounds, until I can actually feel his hands and touch his side. John 20 gives the account that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared on Resurrection Day to the disciples. 8 days later, Jesus comes to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, you want to see my hands? You want to touch my side? Go at it. And Thomas, I think he probably fell before the Lord, and he said, my Lord and my God, my Master and my God. Jesus did not become Lord and God when Thomas made that profession, right? Jesus was Master. He has always been. He's the Creator. That's what Colossians says. He's made everything visible and invisible. He is Lord. He has the preeminence. He is the Master. And Jesus didn't become God when Thomas recognized it. No. But in that moment, when Thomas put together, he was crucified for sin. He rose again, proving that he had conquered sin and death. And now I am looking with my very eyes on Jesus. Thomas said, the Lord and God is my Lord and my God. And in that moment, Thomas trusted. He believed. He personally accepted Jesus as his Lord. He called on him, Lord. Have you done that? If you have turned from your sin and you have trusted, cast yourself on the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you have said, I need to be saved. I am guilty before the Holy God, but you are the one that he gave to bear my sins, to stand in my place, and I trust you. Have you called on the name of the Lord? If you have, you can claim, in whatever I do, now that I am Jesus' follower, in whatever I do, I am doing it for my Lord, the Messiah. You can claim that. If you have not, I urge you to do it today, right where you're seated. In your heart, call on the name of the Lord. Say, I am a sinner. I am selfish. I have disobeyed you over and over and over. It has been the direction of my life. Confess that to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. Jesus, would you be my Lord, my God? Personalize it if you haven't yet. If you have embraced Jesus as your Lord, then whatever job you do, you truly serve the Lord Christ. And this is a profound, profound change. I want to take about 5 minutes and invite some guest speakers in here. You're like, what? There are two guys named Sebastian Traeger. He just goes by Seb, S-E-B. And Greg Gilbert. They've written a book called The Gospel at Work. We've got a couple copies of it out at the back. Phenomenal book. Their whole goal in writing this book is to unpack this paragraph, and it's a complimentary paragraph in Ephesians 6. And I think one of the best things that I can do is invite these guys in here to be guest speakers for you right now and unpack how they teach the people around them to think about work. Seb Traeger is a very successful young businessman. He's like my age and I think has maybe sold 4 companies. He's doing quite well. Greg Gilbert is a pastor in Kentucky, and the two of them are very close friends, have been for a couple, maybe 2 decades or something like that. And businessman and pastor writing together, they're just a dynamic team when they write on the issue of work. And I want to read just a couple segments, and I hope that you'll jot down, because this is where I really want to dig into application. They write in the introduction, God cares deeply about how we relate to our jobs. What you do is not uninteresting to the Lord. Our jobs are one of the primary ways that God intends to make us more like Jesus. And the New Testament actually makes a pretty big deal about how we should think about our work. According to Paul, Your job, they say, is actually service that you render to the Lord himself. Is that how you think about your job? Do you realize that no matter what your job is, no matter what it is you do at your workplace, no matter who your boss is or who your boss's boss is, what you do, Christian, in your job is actually done in service to King Jesus. He's the one who deployed you there for this time of your life, and it is for him that you ultimately work. Is that not a total paradigm shift? It's huge. They say no matter what you do, your job has inherent purpose and meaning because you are doing it ultimately for the king. Who you work for, they say, is more important than what you do. In the next two chapters, they unpack the two primary ways that Christians sin in our view of work. And the two ways are really easy to remember because they rhyme. First, we make an idol of our work. Or second, we are idle in our work. We either make an idol of our work or we are idle in our work. Write these down. These are major ways that we fail in living this out. They write, our compulsion as humans to worship is not a bad thing. Worship is a very good thing as long as the object of our worship is worthy of our worship. Our worship should be reserved for God. He alone should command our highest devotion, and it should be around him that we center and organize our lives. When that pride of place goes to anything or anyone else, we have bowed our knees to an idol. They say in the Old Testament, idols were just like you'd picture them. The little golden statues that Indiana Jones swiped from the Temple of Doom. Of course, they weren't always golden and they weren't always small. People worshiped these physical objects because they believed that somehow they represented God's real spiritual beings with power to meet their needs. And then they say, we tend not to be so crass in our idolatry today. Typically, we don't have little golden statues that we venerate, nor do we typically gather at temples to lavish gifts on those statues. We've become more sophisticated in our idolatry, but our tendency to worship things other than God is just as strong as ever. For many people today, their passion in life is their job. Because of all that their job can provide for them, it can provide money and status and identity and pleasure and purpose. And our jobs become the primary object of our passions, our energy, and our love. Point well made. They go on to point out in very convicting ways, if your job is your primary source of satisfaction in life, you idolize work. They say, if you believe that the value of it is ultimately dependent on the impact that you're making in the world, you're idolizing your work. If you believe that it's all about being the best so that you can make a name for yourself in your company or in the industry, you're idolizing your work. And if any of those things are true, they urge repentance. If I invited these guys to come in and speak to us today, that's what they would say. Beware of idolizing your work. But they say there are two pitfalls. Off the one side, you have the danger of idolatry. Off the other side, you have the danger of being idle in your work. And again, they write about this second danger very perceptively. They say being idle does not necessarily mean what we think when we think lazy, like a lack of productivity or inactivity. It can simply be laziness in the heart, idleness of the heart. The inability or the unwillingness that we might have to embrace God's purposes for our work. It's a heart that says, I am not going to act in my job as if I were serving the Lord. I'm going to ignore my responsibilities that he's given me in this way. When this kind of thinking takes hold of our minds, the results are devastating. They say, despondency, joylessness, complaining, discontentedness, laziness, passivity, people-pleasing, score-settling, corner-cutting, Monday-dreading gloom. These are the fruits of being idle in your work, or having an idle heart toward your work. If your work is just a means to an end, a place to serve your own needs, if your work is just filling your heart with bitterness and anger, if you don't think of your job as part of your worship to the Lord, they say you are guilty of idleness, laziness in your heart. You're acting as if God doesn't care about your work. And therefore, Christians often find themselves doing things at their work that they wouldn't do anywhere else, treating people with contempt, losing their tempers, and so on. They say, we find ourselves without realizing it, doing our work without thinking about Jesus at all. And yet our jobs matter to God. That means it's not an option for us to be idle in our jobs. If you're guilty of idleness in your work, again, the solution is repent, they say. They go on. I've only summarized about a quarter of the book. They go on to show how the gospel, like Paul teaches in Colossians, how the gospel changes our view of work. The gospel leads us to think of ourselves as being under new management. We have a new master, and we work for a different reward. You see that in verse 24. Your reward is the inheritance. It's the kingdom. You are serving not with a paycheck in mind. You are serving the Lord and with his kingdom in view. That's what Paul says. It gives you a new master. It gives you a new paycheck, if you will. And when you come to embrace the gospel, you have a new motive, because all you want to do in your work is please the Lord. New master, new motivation, new paycheck, new kind of reward. It is transforming. I want to read one more quotation about what they say regarding Ecclesiastes. We read Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 this morning, and this quotation just ties it together in such a powerful way that I can't ignore it. Thank you for letting me bring Seb and Greg in here to be a special speaker. I'm almost done with them, okay? They say, what is the point of work? We build something, but leave it to someone else who might mess it up. We gain great fame, but we die, and no one remembers us. We save up for retirement, and then the market crashes. We lose the promised rewards of hard work. We have a mundane, invisible job that seems pointless in the grand scheme of things. No wonder the teacher in Ecclesiastes threw up his hands in despair. Then they write, the answer to the fleetingness of life is simple. You live your life with the reference point of the one who is not fleeting. The resurrection of Jesus, they say, clearly reveals why living your life for the Lord transforms everything. Your relationship with Jesus will last forever. Even if nobody notices the work that you're doing, the hard work you're doing, he notices, and that gives your work eternal significance. Are you aware that in your job you are on personal assignment for the King of Kings? Remember that no matter what you do, whether you are a private or a cook or a lieutenant or a latrine cleaner or a trench digger or a tank commander, it is the King himself who has deployed you to that job. You don't deserve to be in his army in the first place. You deserve to be crushed by his army, and yet, by grace, you're a part of it. Wherever he's decided to deploy you, trust him and serve him well. It isn't what you're doing that really matters. It's who you're doing it for. Oh, may that ring in our ears. It's who you're doing it for. Paul ends his counsel to servants in verse 25 with this. If you cheat your boss, God sees it. He'll deal with you, and he doesn't play favorites. Doesn't matter where you are in the company, God will deal with you. It's a fearful thing. The second point, and this is where I end. The first point was to Christian workers. The second point is to Christian supervisors. Supervise your workers, knowing that you have a greater supervisor. So workers, work for your boss, knowing that you have a greater boss. Christian supervisors, supervise your workers, knowing that you have a greater supervisor. It's an unfortunate chapter break. Just know that the chapter breaks were introduced a long time after these letters were written. Chapter 4, verse 1 actually tags along to the end of chapter 3. If this one verse chapter 4, verse 1, were to be adopted throughout our society when Paul says, "Masters, treat your servants fairly with equity." If this were to be adopted throughout our society, it would change labor practices and forbid any need for labor unions. Workers who do the same job would get compensated appropriately and equally, regardless of their age or their race or their gender. Sadly, this verse doesn't control our society, and owners, employers, managers are often very selfish and unfair to those who work for them. Christian managers should stand out from your culture, managing with fairness, conviction, principle, and the motivation for you to supervise well is the same as the motivation for Christian workers to work well, and that is this: remember, Christ is your master. The Messiah is your master. So the bottom line of this section is this: when Jesus Christ is your Savior and Master, He is your master, your ultimate master, in every facet of your life, including your workplace. See, true religion, when you get the real deal in Christianity, it's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a ritual thing. I go in and I do the church thing for 45 minutes during the week. Nor is it a Monday to Friday thing. The real deal is Jesus is master Sunday morning to Saturday night. He's your master. He's your Lord. He gets all of you. If you're wanting to say, hey, how does this big paradigm shift actually affect me this week? Let me give you one tip. Pray before you start your work day. No matter where you work. If it's coming down the stairs to get the kids out of the cribs, if it's walking across the street, if it's going into your garage, if it's going into your office, which is in the same home, just down the hallway, if it's commuting to the airport, if it's driving to the office or to the shop, start every day in that commute with prayer. Commit your day to the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you be mindful that His eyes are on you in every aspect of your work. Pray through your to-do list. God, help me to be disciplined to work out my to-do list in order. Prayer makes you conscientious of your master. Start every day with that kind of awareness, that kind of conscientiousness. I end with a very beautiful story from Genesis 29. And I hope you won't forget it. It is a sad story, but it's a beautiful story. I shared it 15 years ago when I was working in graphic design. I was working at a Christian company, and we had a couple-minute devotional that we would give every Wednesday morning. And he said, "Joe, would you be willing to give the meditation this coming Wednesday morning?" And I said, "Sure." I thought about what to share, and God directed me to this passage. Genesis 29 is the record of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. He had just run away from home because he had deceived and cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. Jacob runs to Laban's home, another relative. He begins to work for him. And the reason I say it's sad is because Jacob has been deceptive, and then he gets out-deceived by Laban. While working for Laban, Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel, who, according to Genesis 29:17, was beautiful in form and in appearance. He fell head over heels for her. And back in those days, a man had to pay a dowry to the family of the girl he wanted to marry. And Laban's dowry price for Jacob was 7 years of work. Jacob would be Laban's slave. He would be indebted to Laban for 7 years. And if you want to figure out how much that is, just take your annual salary and multiply it by seven. And that was the cost he had to pay to marry this girl. Jacob agreed, even though it was a high price. He agreed. And it is recorded in Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but You know this? A few days because of the love he had for her. That's the phrase I want us to end on, because that is a perfect illustration of the paradigm shift that I'm encouraging all of us to make based on Colossians 3. You get it? When you're working for someone you love, it changes everything. See, as our two special speakers put it, it is not what you do, it's who you do it for. Let's pray. Father, transform our church to think more maturely about work. And I pray that every one of us would not only worship Jesus today as we gather for this meeting of the church, but I pray that we would worship our Lord Jesus tomorrow in the workplace. For his glory, I pray. Amen.